The section of Scripture known as the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, Genesis to Deuteronomy. That section of God's Word concludes with Moses, before he died, viewing the promised land, the inheritance of the Old Testament people of God. The Lord took him up the mount. And though he couldn't enter in to receive the land, yet the Lord took him up the mount and he showed him all the land of Canaan that Israel would possess. In like manner, the New Testament concludes with the Apostle John viewing the heavenly Canaan, the New Jerusalem, the city of God, the eternal inheritance of the saints of God. For that is what is recorded in Revelation chapter 21 and Revelation chapter 22. It records John's vision of the place we call heaven that goes under various titles in the New Testament. I have already named some of them. Now, there is much that we can say about heaven, but in the chapter that we read, and particularly the first few verses, I want you to pay attention particularly to what John emphasized about that place. Of course, it is a real place, and I'm taking it for granted that you accept that tonight. Heaven is a real place. John, in the first number of verses, he depicts a scene from heaven. He just describes part of the city. He doesn't mention the mansions that Jesus spoke about in John 14, verse 2 and 3, "In my Father's house are many mansions." He doesn't mention those. He doesn't mention the gates of the city in the early part of this chapter. He doesn't mention the walls or anything of the structure of the city. But rather, he describes the throne. He says in verse 1, "That proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, there was a pure river of water of life." And he depicts the throne in the New Jerusalem, in glory in heaven. And from that throne, there is a water, a river of water, it's clear as crystal, proceeding out of and from the throne of God. He goes on to describe how the street of the city and on either side of the river grows the tree of life. And from that tree it bears its fruit every month. The leaves are for the healing of the nations. It's a scene of tranquility. It's a scene of peace. It's a scene of beauty. And the reason why heaven is such a place is because of the words of verse 3. "There shall be no more curse. The curse came into the world because of sin. And the curse is the consequences of sin. And all that sin brought into this world, it's devastation of death, of corruption, of pollution. And all that came with it, affecting nature, affecting the animal kingdom, affecting man. There's no more curse. The curse does not affect heaven." That's why this scene is one of great beauty, great splendor, a scene of peace and tranquility to be desired. John goes a little further and he not only describes the scene within the city, but he describes the saints in the city. Look at verse 3. It tells us, "And of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Those that are in heaven are described as his servants because they serve him. Those that are redeemed, those that are saved, serve the Lord. They serve him here below, and they will enter into a higher service when they take their place in glory. But I want to make this point, that heaven is not a place that everybody enters into. Not everybody who has populated this world, been born into this world, lived in this world, will take their place in the New Jerusalem. It's his servants that John sees. You see, we read down to verse 15, and it's made clear, without our dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. And John makes it clear in verse 15 and also in chapter 21 and verse 8 when he's describing the city, the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. He's making it clear, the unrepentant sinner will not be in heaven. He's not saying that someone who is guilty of these sins will never get into heaven, because there are those who have been whoremongers and have been saved, they've been forgiven. There are those who have dabbled in witchcraft and the occult, and they've been converted, and they'll be in heaven. But what he's saying is this, that the unrepentant, those who live in their sin, those who commit those acts of murder or live in idolatry and are unrepentant, live and die in their sin. They'll not enter into the city. It's the servants of the Lord, those that have been redeemed by blood, those that are trusting in the one all-sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ offered on the cross of Calvary. It's those people who will inhabit heaven for all eternity. So John, he sets the scene, and then he describes the saints. But then he mentions the Savior. And he mentions the Savior in connection with his servants and with the saints of the Lord. Do you see it in verse 4? Where he says, and they shall see his face. Whose face? I believe it's the face of the Lamb. Mentioned in verse 1, it's the throne of God and of the Lamb. Verse 3, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. The Lamb is a peculiar title given to Jesus Christ. He's the Lamb of God for sinners slain. He was the one who went to the altar of Calvary and shed his blood as the Lamb of God, so that when God sees the blood upon the souls of his people, he will pass over them in judgment, and they shall not come under condemnation for their sin, for the blood has been applied to their hearts. And now as John views heaven, he sees the Lamb of God. The Lamb is all the glory. The Lamb is central. I tell you, you won't take center spot in heaven. I won't take center spot in heaven. The church and the name will not take center spot in heaven. The Lamb is all the glory in heaven. Jesus upon the throne. But here's the blessing for the child of God. Tells us they shall see his face. What a blessing that is, to look upon the face of Jesus. We could say now, having not seen him, we love him. Peter penned those words in his little epistle, whom having not seen you love. Doesn't that describe your Christian experience? You've never seen the Lord in the flesh. You've never looked literally upon his face. He died. He rose again. He ascended over 2,000 years ago. You haven't seen him physically. You haven't seen him literally. But you love him. The Spirit convicted you of your sin. It brought you to repentance and faith in Christ, and you love Him with all your heart. You can say, I love Him because He first loved me, but you've never actually looked upon Him. But then, when our life's work is ended and we cross the swelling tide, the brightness of His glory we shall see. We shall know our Redeemer when we reach the other side, and His smile shall be the first to welcome me. We'll see Him face to face in heaven. They shall see His face. What a prospect that is. Face to face with Jesus when we get to heaven. There are a number of thoughts I want to put to you tonight at the close of this gospel meeting about the face of Jesus and what you will see when you look upon His face. I believe that first of all, when we see His face, it is the smitten face. The Bible tells us by the spirit of prophecy in Isaiah 53 and verse 5, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. The wounds, the beatings, the bruising, the sufferings of Christ at Calvary was part of His substitutionary sacrificial work, whereby He was receiving and bearing the penalty and the punishment for our sin, that we might be healed from its curse and its sting. Not only was His hands marred by those nails that were nailed to the cross, not only was His feet scarred by the nail prints when He was nailed to the tree, not only was His side riven with that spear when the Roman soldier plunged it in to make sure He was dead, not only was His back smitten with the Roman whip so that it was like the plowed field, but His face was smitten too for our redemption. He was bruised and wounded upon His face as part of His sacrificial sufferings for our sins. How do I know that? Well, the Bible tells us. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, He declares, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. They tore the hair from off His face. I hid not my face from shame and from spitting. They spat upon His face, my Lord. They plucked His facial hair. And then we read in the New Testament, in Luke's Gospel, in the chapter 22 and verse 64, when He came before the high priest that night before Pilate judged Him, that night in which He was betrayed, they took Him first to the hall of Caiaphas, the high priest. It tells us in Luke 22 and 64, when they had blindfolded Him, oh, what terror! What fear to be bound, to have the blindfold placed upon Him. And then it tells us they struck Him on the face and asked Him, saying, prophesy, who is it that smote thee? The Savior became the plaything of sinners. And they hooded Him or blindfolded Him. And then they smote Him with their fists in the palms of their hands, and they mocked Him. Who smote thee? And we can just envisage the crowd. We can envisage their laughing and their mockery and their despising, pouring scorn and shame upon Him as they not only rip off His facial hair, but punch and smite Him with the palms of their hands. Then in Matthew chapter 27, when He fell into the hands of Pilate's soldiers and Pilate condemned Him to be crucified, we read these words, Matthew 27, verse 29 and 30, "And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and they spit on him and took the reed and smote him on the head." Do you get the picture? They take those thorns and they entwine them together and they make that crown of mockery. He claimed to be king. The people claimed he was the king, and they set it upon his head. And that crown would have come down to the very forehead of the Savior. And then they took that reed and they beat him about the head. And I have no doubt when they beat him about the head, two things happened. That crown was embedded in his head and the thorns were embedded in his forehead. And when we talk about the face, my, we associate even the forehead with the face. And they beat him, I have no doubt, beating him about the head with that reed. They not only beat him about his head, but about his face. And at every point where Jesus suffered, his face was marred. His face was beaten. His face was scarred. The Bible tells us his visage was marred more than any man's. And I tell you, those sufferings, the woundings and the bruisings, they were for our salvation. They were part of his sacrificial sufferings upon the cross of Calvary to bear the penalty and the guilt of our sin away. Now, I cannot be dogmatic on what I am about to say. I cannot say with 100% assurance. But what I can say is this. When the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, he showed the disciples the nail prints in his hand. And Thomas, didn't he have him put his hand in the scar upon his side? His resurrected body still bore some of the scars that he received on Calvary. That's certain. We sing the hymn, "Five bleeding wounds he bears, received at Calvary. They pour effectual prayers, they strongly plead for me." This is what I put to you. I can't say for certain. But I wonder, does the face of the Lord Jesus still in his resurrected state still bear something of the scars or the wounds of Calvary? I tell you, when we see the face of Jesus in heaven, and when we look upon his face, we will be reminded it was a face that was spat upon. It was a face that was beaten. It was a face that was marred. It was a face that had a crown of thorns embedded right down into it. And I want to tell you, those sufferings were for the salvation of our souls and the removal of our sin, for it's by his stripes we are healed. I want to ask you tonight, are you trusting in the wounds of Christ to pay the debt for your sin, to save your soul, forgive you and pardon you before the Lord? Oh, I trust that you are. For he bore so much for us in his body and on the tree that his very face was marred more than any man to redeem our souls. I believe when we view his face, we'll be viewing the smitten face. But I believe, secondly, we will view the shining face of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 17, we have recorded for us a very well-known incident in the life of the Lord Jesus, one of the greatest incidents that ever took place in his earthly ministry. He took three disciples. He took Peter. He took James. He took John. And with them, he climbed a high mountain in the northern part of Galilee, in the northern part of Israel. And as he reached the summit of that mountain, and we don't know which specific mountain it was, but as he reached the summit of it, we're told that the Lord was transfigured into his glory. The word transfigured means changed. And what happened on that occasion? The Lord Jesus Christ, he was changed from his earthly state of humiliation. You see, before the world began, he shared the glory with his Father in heaven. But when he became man, he descended the long ladder of humiliation, and he came to this world in a state of humiliation. Oh, he was never ceased to be God, but he came as the God-man, and he lived in this world as a man. And for that little moment on that mountain north of Galilee, before Peter, James, and John, they got a glimpse of the Lord in his glory. And verse 2 of Matthew 17 tells us that when he was changed and he was transfigured before them into his glory, it tells us, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. His face did shine as the sun. In Revelation chapter 1 and the verse 16, when John had his first vision of the glorified Savior, we're told that his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. From his person, including his face, he shone above and beyond the brightness of the sun. The shining face of Jesus that shines beyond the brightness of the sun speaks of his glory. On the cross, he was the man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief. On the cross, he was the man of grief. He grieved and he sorrowed for our sins. But from the tomb came forth the man of glory. And he came forth from the tomb to enter into heaven, to present himself before his Father, and to enter into his glory once more, to share the glory with his Father, to take his throne, to reign on high, to receive the honor and glory and adulation of heaven, to be worshipped by the angels and the redeemed of the Lord who inhabited heaven. The shining face of Jesus speaks about the glory he received when he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. Turn for a moment to John chapter 17, because the wonderful thing, the amazing thing about the Savior's state of glory, we might say, the head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. A royal diadem above adorns the victor's brow. He has entered into his glory. And in John 17, he tells us something about his glory. This is his high priestly prayer, the prayer he offered the night in which he was betrayed, the prayer he offered with his disciples in the upper room. I want you to see verse 4 and 5 first of all. I have glorified thee in the earth. He's talking to his Father in prayer. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Do you see, before the world came into existence, before the world was created, Jesus Christ shared in the glory of the Father in the sacred Trinity. He was He shared in that glory, and when the world was created, the angels cried before him on the throne, and they veiled their faces and they cried, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the Savior, on the verge of his crucifixion, he's saying, "Father, glorify me now with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." He was about to die, and upon the resurrection, he would enter again into his state of glory. Now here's the wonderful, amazing grace of the gospel. Look at verse 24 of John chapter 17. He's still praying to the Father. It's the longest prayer of Christ recorded in the scriptures. And it tells us, "Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, the redeemed of the Lord, the saved on earth, the saints of God," he's saying, "I will. This is my will for them. Those that thou hast given me, and I will die for and shed my blood for, that they be with me where I am." Where was the Savior going? He told his disciples in chapter 14, "I go to prepare a place for you. If I prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. In my Father's house are many mansions." He was going to the Father's house. That's where he is tonight. He's in the Father's house. He's on the throne of the Lamb in glory. But he's saying, those that I will die for, those that will trust in me, those that will be my people, his will is that they will be with him where he is. He wants you to be in heaven with him. Just not now. But he has a time appointed when he will take you unto himself, and your soul shall enter in. Look at the next bit of the verse. "That they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me." The Savior's will for all is redeemed are that they will be with him in heaven, that they will behold his glory. We will see his glory, and we'll see it when we look upon his face, for his face will shine beyond the brightness of the sun, and we'll behold the splendor in heaven, for the Lamb is all the glory. In Emmanuel's land, we'll not only behold it, we'll share in it as joint heirs of Jesus Christ, and he will bestow it upon us. Do you know how and why we'll share in that glory? John wrote of it. He said in 1 John chapter 3, is it the verse 2? He said, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. We may be called the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And when we see him, we will be like him." And the Bible tells us that we shall shine as the stars forever and ever. And my, when we enter into glory and we behold him, we will be partakers of his glory. And we too will have that glory about our person. When we get to heaven and we see him, when we will behold it for all eternity. My friend, will you be there? Will you behold the glory and the blessing of heaven? We'll look upon his face. It was the smitten face. It will be the shining face. But let me give you one thought in closing. It will be a sovereign face. By that I mean a face of authority and power. Why do I say that? Well, in Revelation chapter 6, we read something else about the face of Jesus. I'm sure it's a verse you know well. It's a verse relates to the judgment scene when the Lord returns and he judges the wicked and those that have rebelled against him and refused him. And in verse 16, we're told that those men, they will say to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us," Revelation 6 and 16, "fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. And for the sinner on that day, oh, it's a face of authority. It's a face of power. It's a face of judgment. And they will receive the due reward of their actions and of their sins. For the sinner, it will be a fearful face. But I tell you, for the saint, it will be a comforting face to see the authority and the power and the glory of righteousness, who will judge the world in righteousness, who will redeem and deliver his people from all iniquity on this earth and put down all rule and all authority and all power that has come against the Lord Jesus Christ and establish his kingdom and rule and reign forever. He will rule his people. He will defend his people. He will protect his people. He will lead his people for all eternity. That's the face of authority. That's the face of the sovereign king. Will you see him in judgment? Or will you see him in glory and peace and power? Let me say in closing tonight that if you want to see his face in heaven and be a partaker of his glory, then you need to look upon his face now. Not literally. I'm always amazed now and again. Every now and again there'll be perhaps an article in some newspaper, some poor deluded individual has taken a photo, and maybe it's in the clouds, or I think on one occasion some woman was melting butter in a frying pan and she thought she saw the face of Jesus in it, took the photo. And I say that not mocking tonight. It really is blasphemous to think that, you know, you could see the face of Jesus in a frying pan with butter melting, or even in the clouds. But every now and again people will come up with this nonsense that seen the face of Jesus in some of these ways. And you don't see the face of Jesus literally or physically, but you can see him by faith. Said of Moses that he saw him who was invisible. My friend, you'll see him in the scriptures. You'll see him revealed as the one who died on the cross for your sin. And the Lord said through the prophet, it was Isaiah, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and beside me there is none else." My friend, you need to see that you're a sinner. You need to see that you're condemned under the law of God. You need to see that in your sin you're on the road that leads to perdition and hell. You need to see that Jesus is the only one that can save you and deliver you from your sin. And you need to look to him by faith. You need to look upon him as the one who suffered in your place, died for your sins, rose again, and has entered into the state of glory, and will one day come to receive his people unto himself. You need to look upon him in such a way, because if you want to see his face in heaven, you need to look upon him now. I trust that if you've never truly looked upon Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and the salvation of your soul, that you will do it tonight for Jesus' sake and the salvation of your soul.